All right, let's open up here to Hebrews this morning. Glad to have y'all. Look forward to what the week brings. If anybody, you'll be reminded anyway, but we have revival meetings coming up starting Thursday. Have a normal service. I'm not sure what we're going to do yet, but Brother Robinson will be here for that. But they'll have been traveling all day and stuff, and so we'll be starting Thursday as planned. So anyway, we'll discuss that more later. So, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we've been going through this verse by verse, as you know, and Jesus Christ has been lifted up as someone higher than the angels, although he was made in the likeness of man. And so man being flesh is made a little lower than the angels. So Christ voluntarily came here and was made lower than the angels, although he was God manifest in the flesh. We'll discuss it more in a second. And we closed last time talking about verses 9 and 10. Let's go read those again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he came. He came to die, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. All kinds of things covered there. All kinds of heresies tossed falsely to contradict that verse by Calvinists and all such things. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. If a man dies and goes to hell, it's his own problem, because Christ tasted death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so the last thing we covered is how your Savior, even though he was God manifest in the flesh, he was, by the standards of language, perfect already, in the sense that there was nothing wrong with him. There was nothing wrong with the sacrifice. There was no iniquity. There was no transgression or anything false or impure in him, except for the fact that as God, he had never suffered through a night with a stomach ache. Or for that matter, he had never come, of course, under the judgment of sin for any reason. He had never done wrong and therefore felt the slap of the law, or the slap presumably of a mother or anything else. He was perfect. He was God manifest in the flesh. I don't know about you, but I don't think Jesus Christ needed spankings when he was a kid. Okay? Because I think that he was something special. I think he was God manifest in the flesh. And so again, it's hard to draw the line between exactly where Christ's humanity and human as a human being, where that stopped, and him becoming God, the perfect God starts. It's hard to do that. I don't know anybody that can. But suffice to say, the only imperfection in Jesus Christ was that he had not gone through what people go through. He had never lost a child. He had never seen anybody die being their son or daughter or brother or sister or, nephew or cousin or something like that. And the Bible says that he went through all the sufferings and sorrows that we would. Of course, on top of it, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus Christ suffered tiredness and hunger and thirst and, like I said, maybe a sleepless night over something or other, like all of us do, shed some tears like all of us do, to be made perfect. And finally, on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, knew the fullness of suffering, suffering beyond anything any of us could ever go through. And in so doing, he was made perfect, because he can now relate to anything that you go through, right? So that's the issue of perfection in this matter. We covered it last time, so I won't bother. And a couple of verses are still ahead of us in the chapters to come, so we'll touch those again later. But it became him to be made, to have the captain of their salvation, in verse 10, made perfect through sufferings. And so Christ was made perfect through sufferings. He would have been an imperfect Savior if he had not suffered for you. Because before you get through this life, you will suffer, one thing or other, at some level, right? If you're in Haiti or right now in the Ukraine, then you're going to suffer those things. We suffer other things, and usually can be, hang our heads a little bit about how little we suffer. But Christ certainly took the full measure of suffering, And in so doing, he became the perfect Savior. Back to verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Christ, and they who are sanctified are all of one. And so he's saying that he had to become, to be made like us, and to be able to suffer and sanctify us so that he could be like us, because he can say, I've been where you're at. We're one in that sense. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so he's not ashamed to call them brethren. A lot of preaching there, and I'm glad that, you know, whatever's the case, I know we've all done things and we're ashamed of them, if we're honest. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, because the sins, the sorrows, the price for sin's been borne and paid for, and so he's not ashamed to call you brethren. Now, verse 12 goes on, and now Paul, if Paul is the writer of Hebrews, probably so, he's going to go ahead and tell you to back, he's going to back up what he just said. Because what he just said, he is not ashamed in verse 11 to call them brethren. And so then he goes into, you know, he's backing this up with Scripture. So he goes to Psalm 22 and he says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now it's interesting that it's quoted that way. Go to Psalm 22. This is where the quotation comes from. And we can't cover it all this morning and not going to even try, but it is interesting if you are interested in looking at something that will, you know, tweak and teach you some Bible, is going through in the New Testament where writers, sometimes Christ himself, quotes a scripture from the Old Testament, and to see how those are used. They'll teach you a lot about how the Bible can be applied rightfully. Sometimes it's totally doctrinal, sometimes it's totally historic, and sometimes it's devotional. And I just want you to see how he did this in Psalm chapter 22. Now, Psalm 22, you know, most of you, that this is a psalm written, of course, by David, foreseeing Jesus Christ. And so when it's all said and done, it's like Jesus Christ talking. For instance, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was written by David a long time before, you know, Jesus Christ ever suffered on the cross. You go on down and you notice that he was encompassed about by bulls, bulls of Bashan, verse 12. Those things, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's Christ being stripped at the cross. And as far as we know, David never went through that. If there is a historic instance of it, then we don't know. So Christ, David here is talking as though he's Christ. That makes it a prophetic thing. Now you go on down, and I just wanted to show you down in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 22, where it says this. Let me just say, let's go back to verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. That's plainly something going on the cross. The lion, the devil, walking about seeking him he may devour, and unicorns, which are spiritual creatures. I believe they're real, and whether or not they ever existed physically here on earth, I don't know. They're mentioned many times, but it says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, look what he says. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now, that's the verse that Paul is quoting in Hebrews chapter 2, saying that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. And here's the proof of it. He says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now that is now, you know, plainly Jesus Christ talking. So Jesus Christ is talking in Psalm 22:22, talking about brethren, right? Then notice an interesting thing. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. What word is used in verse 22? I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 2? Church. And so again, you're being moved in time prophetically, and so from Psalm 22 to what it really applies to according to Paul, which is Jesus Christ now speaking, and the word congregation has changed to church, just so you'd get it. Now my point is, again, how Scripture is applied, and there's another little thing here I'd like to have you see. Look on down in verse 13 where Paul is still quoting Old Testament Scripture, to approve what he just said about Christ not being ashamed to call them brethren. Now, by the standards of Psalm 22, what he just quoted, I mean, you have church, you have brethren, and that means that he's including youth. So you can find you in Psalm 22. And I doubt when David wrote it, he knew that one day that those verses would be quoted to prove that you got in and that Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. That's pretty good, right? That's what I mean when I say you study this stuff and you realize you're dealing with a Bible that's not just this thick. It's at least three times as thick because there's a historic application and then there's a prophetic application or doctrinal. Sometimes those are different. And there's also a devotional application. Most of the commentators these days kind of major on devotional, spiritual applications where you've read a commentary on Psalms and it's a lot different than what we do when we're going through Psalms because, you know, they only see how this might apply to us. Well, if you're going to take a lot of Psalms, you know, you're going to have to devotionalize it because it was written to Jews in time, or prophetically for that matter, it was written forward to the second coming of Christ. But again, what you're seeing here is a book that's this stacked, multi-dimensional book that is not just one application. It's not just a matter of reading the words and, oh, I got it. No, those words that you read may apply in three or four different ways through time. And so that means your Bible is a multi-dimensional book. And it's not a normal book. And furthermore, there are truths that wind their ways through. And furthermore, you have types and figures and similitudes that hold true, even though it may not be, you know, obvious from the outside, from the surface. My simple point is the Bible is a living book. It's written by somebody. I mean, you don't get that kind of application reading Moby Dick or The Grapes of Wrath or Old Yeller or anything like that. It just doesn't happen. You know, nobody who wrote, you know, Little House on the Prairie, whoever wrote that, I forget her name, they didn't have those kind of applications. So the book is not just a history book. It's also not just a book of prophecy. It's also not just a more or less, for sake of our argument today, just humanistic self-help or the help of mankind book. It's a book that has all those things folded together and you have to dig for them. And so it's a multi-dimensional book. And by the way, it's living, it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not like any book you will ever read. And that's why preachers can keep going back to the same passages again and again, get different messages, and all of which are true if they're preaching right. It's I know you guys are Bible believers. You may be convinced of all this. I'm just reminding you, this is what you deal with. And one good way to see it is to go to the New Testament and find where the Scripture was fulfilled or somebody's citing something from the Old Testament. For instance, another thing in this passage, chapter 2, verse 13. Paul's still backing up his statement from verse 11 that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. So he's saying, and again, so here's another verse. I will put my trust in him. Now that might apply to quite a number of different verses in Psalms and 1 Samuel and for that matter, Isaiah. And so I don't know exactly which verse he's quoting from the Old Testament there, but notice that he's still saying in this context that Christ had to lower himself as a man, and although he was God, put his trust in God to make this come out right. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what he's saying. And so that's important. But again, verse 13, the end of the verse, behold, and again, so another verse, and behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 8, because that's what he's citing from in Isaiah chapter 8. And I don't know if this, I won't spend much more time with this, but maybe this is not interesting to you, but to see again how Bible writers are quoting Bible will teach you a great deal about how you should apply the Bible if you will do so, and you'll if you have enough of those examples on, in your underhand. Isaiah chapter 8, go on down to verse 17. Isaiah 8, 17. Now, what we're looking for here is from verse 13 of Hebrews 2, which is, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Okay, now watch how this goes. If you'll glance back to verse 14, you will find, "He shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense." So there you have it already. You have the verse in Isaiah applying to Jesus Christ, right? Because he's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. Okay, verse 15, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Well, there's Jesus Christ talking, and he has disciples. Right? Okay, verse 17. "And I will wait upon the Lord and that hideth his face from the house of Jacob." That's what the Lord's doing right now. He's shown his face one time in Jesus Christ, but he's hiding his face now. So it's talking about the second coming. "And I will look for him." Then it says this in verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders to Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Okay, "I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." Well, Paul cites it in Hebrews 2 as Jesus Christ speaking it. So Jesus Christ is saying, "I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are signs and wonders to Israel from the Lord of hosts." So what's the point? The point is how New Testament writers apply Old Testament scriptures, and there's more than one way. And so it's pretty cool when you start studying it, although I'm not sure you're convinced. Verse 13. Okay, preacher, you say so. Fine. All right, verse 13 of Hebrews 2. "And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Long story short, the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call those he redeems brethren, because their sins are gone, because he has borne their sins in his own body on the tree, and because all sins are gone, and so they are complete in him, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You say, "But Brother Stevens, I still fall." Well, brother, so do I. And the fact of the matter is, when Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, all your sins were in the future. And so when he saved you, the day he saved you, he knew that at some level you would still be sinning. Now, hopefully you put away some of the stuff, right? Hopefully you've gotten victory over some of the stuff, but don't make the mistake of thinking that you're perfect yet. Not in practice. In standing, yes. Because when he died for your sins, all your sins were in the future. And when you got saved, there were still a bunch more sins in the future. I can't imagine. I mean, I got saved at 10 years old. Man, did I have a lot more sins in my future. Truth of the matter is, I still have, and I hate to say it, I still have a lot of sins in my future. And those sins are all gone, for the record's sake. Now, in practice, I need to stay away from them. We'll talk about that tonight. But in practice, in standing, in state rather, here I am, and I am still a sinner. And I don't mean that I do drugs, and I don't mean that I go get drunk and run around with a secretary, because we don't have a secretary, and there wouldn't be any running around anyway. But I'm saying that you have sins that you still do, and those sins are covered, okay? Although in practice, you need to put them away, because if you don't, you're going to get a whooping, right? Okay, verse 14. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," so he's now talking about those brethren, those children, and so we're the children, we're the sons of God, we're the children of God. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." See, that's the deal. The deal is that before Jesus Christ was incarnate, God, though all-knowing, omniscient and omnipresent, had never suffered for sin. And he had never suffered in the flesh. He had never known what a bad night's sleep was. I don't know that he, you know, sleeps. He had never been hungry. He had never been thirsty, and or any of the other things that come because we're fallen. Well, now Jesus Christ takes part of that, takes part of the flesh. He had to take part of the flesh so that he could be an adequate, perfect Savior for you. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." It's a big deal. Because as we said before, God is a spirit. God himself, God the Trinity as it stood before Jesus Christ came, had never been flesh. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus Christ was the Word, but the Word is kind of a spiritual entity. And by the way, the Holy Spirit, which is the third part of the Trinity, is what? Spirit. And so God had never partaken of the flesh. It's not the natural state of things. So great is the mystery of godliness, God of all things. And now this is all a filler, an encyclopedia. God was manifest in the flesh. Unbelievable. I mean, it ought to be an astounding thought that God, the spirit, the ruler of the spirits of all men, the spirits of all flesh, somebody who's never been a part of the flesh, God is a spirit. He's never been anything but a spirit. How could he come and partake of flesh? It's a remarkable thing. And so that's why the incarnation is a remarkable thing. And that's why, by the way, the devil attacks the incarnation at this moment still. Still, in most heresies that form around cults and stuff, it is the deity of Christ as a man who came that is the thing that comes under attack first. The Mormons don't think Christ was God manifest in the flesh. I don't care what kind of terminology they use. They'll use terminology like you do. They don't mean what you mean. They think that Christ was a man that was just created and that he may have been something else special to God, but he was not God manifest in the flesh. JWs. They believe that Jesus Christ was not God manifest in the flesh. And over again, there are even Pentecostals that teach and preach. That T.D. Jakes guy, good preacher. It's too bad he's not right about some stuff. He does not believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He will use semantics to make you think that he's saying the same thing that you say, but it's not the same. And so I'm saying this is why the devil seems to kind of concentrate on this big time. For as much then, verse 14, as the children of are partakers of the flesh, of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. It's a remarkable, astounding thing that angels must still stand around and gape at, that God, the creator of the universe, the God of the spirits of all flesh and all principalities, would allow himself to go through the womb of a woman and be born in blood and in you know, by the water birth and walk through this life as a man, even though he had God's blood coursing through his veins. Okay? And so it says that, then goes on to the next statement, that also himself likewise took part of the same, took part of the flesh. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He came for a reason. It wasn't just to sympathize with you. It was in part that, but he came because he needed to go through, he needed to defeat the devil on his own grounds. It says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. You realize that nobody, you know, with the exception of Enoch, who the Lord translated to be our foretype, with the exception of Elijah, whom the Lord took bodily to heaven because one day he's going to return, right? And Moses, whom he allowed to die and then took the body, because Moses is yet to come back again with Elijah in the Great Tribulation. Apart from those people, you realize that nobody has ever escaped this life without dying. Nobody has ever been born into this mortal, you know, on this side of the mortal veil and ever gotten out without dying. And so Jesus Christ had to come. If he's going to be a perfect Savior, if he's going to be a perfect Redeemer, he has to come into this life and defeat the devil at his own game, because the devil has the power of death. Verse 14, that through death he, Christ, might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ had to come and die so that he could defeat the devil at his own game, right on his own ground, because nobody else ever had. To this hour, with Enoch being the only exception, Elijah and Moses will yet come back and die, either for the first time or, in Moses' case, die again. But nobody else ever got out. And so Jesus Christ had to come and go through that so that he could defeat the devil in his, in having the power of death. Can't think of the word. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. Okay, what makes people die? Sin, right? Because sin, through sin, there death comes. Look in James chapter 1. James 1. Okay, why does man sin? Verse 14, James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So it's not just the devil's fault. A man voluntarily sins, and therefore, because he's drawn away of his own lusts. Eve lusted, so she sinned. And the devil shows up and tempts you. If your lust isn't involved, you don't even want any. But man sins because he lusts after something. 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so far, just the enticement is not sin itself. But when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Okay, let me ask you this. What is the strength of sin? Remember what Romans says? The strength of sin is the law, right? And so Jesus Christ had to come here and live under the same law that men lived under and yet not sin. And the strength of sin is the law. So Jesus Christ, in not sinning, defeated the devil at his own game. He was able to nail the law up on the cross. And since our righteousness comes through him, we don't have to keep the law. Ain't that cool? Okay, it goes a step further, verse 15. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The reason we die is because we sin. And either, you know, if you sin in something that you'll be capitally punished for, then you die because of it. But you're going to die anyway because of it. You know, that's why, you know, nobody gets out of this alive unless, you know, the Lord intervenes, is because we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have the cancer inside us. It's all going to kill us. If it takes 90 years, then it takes 90 years, but it's all going to kill us. And so nobody gets out without dying because all have sinned. So Jesus Christ had to come and suffer and bleed and die so that he could take that and defeat the devil at his own game. And so he defeated both sin, death, hell, and the devil all at one time, all playing in the devil's backyard. And so he came into the home court and won. And so that is why he is able to, how does it say it in Colossians chapter 1? Look in Colossians 1, I forgot how it's stated. That's going to be Colossians 2, by the way. Triumphing over them in it. Let's see if I can find it here real quick. Down in verse 13, this is what happened on the cross. Verse 14, blotting out, is what Christ did. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the law. Did you get that? The law's against you. But I'm not talking about the United States law. I'm talking about God's law. I'm talking about the Bible. The law's against you. It's against you because it's against your nature. The law was given to try to put a rein on your nature. And the problem is your nature always finds a way to commit the sin anyway. And so the nature of things is that, you know, you conceive sin, your lust conceives sin. And when sin is conceived, it eventually kills you without fail. So Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. In dying for our sins, he also defeated the devil. In defeating the devil, he also defeated death. Defeating death, he also defeated that which kills us, sin. But he also defeated that which condemns us as sinners, the law. I mean, folks, there's a lot that happened on that cross. That's why you have the salvation that you have. We are complete in him, right? If you're saved, complete in him right now, that's why you're complete, is because he completed it. It is finished, he said. He completed it there. And I mean, he took all these things in his own body on the tree, and there is nothing left for you to pay. What is left for you to do is to live the rest of this life in liberty with still the old nature present. So nothing changed in your body, nothing changed in your old man. But the Lord shows you the way, and so you have to live out. All that's left for you is to live out the rest of this life to try to win as many practical victories as you can, because you're going to heaven anyway. Why would I want, if I'm going to heaven anyway, why would I want to live in practical victory? Why would I want to fight this fight and go through all this pain and failure and self-reproach and self-mortification to basically make myself miserable because of the number of times that I fail and have to go back and repent? And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He restores our fellowship and things. Why should I have to go through that if I'm going to heaven anyway? And the answer is to glorify him, because he came not just to give you a ticket to heaven. He came so that you could live a life here in liberty from the price of the law and the price of eternal damnation, so you could still fail and still have the grace of God to get back up and go on and still continue. He asked you, he put you here and saved you, and he left you here in this body so you would glorify him. And so that having the mind of Christ, that you would conform yourself as much as possible to the mind of Christ, have as much of this in you so that you now think like him, feel like him, respond like him, and live your life as much like Christ as possible, because that glorifies God, and out there they need to see it. Whether they appreciate it or not, whether they enjoy it or not, I mean, if you're going to show up at the Grammys or the Emmys or the transgender convention, they're not going to like you. But it still glorifies him at what he's done in your life, even though they won't have anything to do with it. Right? I know I got going there for a minute, but did I even finish Colossians 2? No, I did not. Sorry. But this is the point with the law. Christ, having fulfilled the law, blotted out the handwriting, verse 14, Colossians 1:2-14. The blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. You got that? The law was never for you. The law was against you because you're an outlaw. You're a rebel. You're a fallen rebel. And you never had any hope of fulfilling the law in completeness at all without failure. That's why in the Old Testament they had sacrifices. Problem is, those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. And so Jesus Christ had to die. But it says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way. You see that? It's not there anymore. Nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled, did you see that? Spoiled principalities and powers. He spoiled the devil's game. The devil had never been anything but a winner. All the way 4,000 years of history. And since then, he's basically, if you just look at the flesh, he's always been the winner over man. Okay, but Jesus Christ spoiled everything for him. He not only nailed the law up on the cross, but he went on into the grave, was raised again the third day from the grave, and then ascended, 40 days later into heaven. So what's the point? He spoiled the principalities and powers. And that's what you have in Jesus Christ. And that's why you don't want to mess with his deity. That's why you don't want to mess with that Christ, in being the Son of God, was also God manifest in the flesh. That's why you don't want to adopt Mormonism or some half-baked idea out of some Pentecostal, you know, TV show somewhere. Back to verse 15. Let me finish the verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Well, that's by rising from the dead. I mean, you know, okay, I that's a slam dunk. He said, I played your game. I played on your court. I took you on your grounds like all the rest of the men before me. And here I stand. Right? It says that he triumphed. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so, it's a grand thing. Don't think that doctrine's not important. Because what Christ did for all of us, I mean, you start removing, you know, building blocks out of all that, and where you wind up is with things that, you know, where suddenly you don't have all that you think you have. You don't understand all the things that the Lord did for you. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, so down in verse 14. That through death, picking up in the middle of the verse, Christ might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death, that is the devil. Okay? The devil has the power of death. The devil's got the power of death. He has a corner on the market. First of all, he's proven he can get a hold of your flesh and my flesh. If he can get a hold of your flesh and my flesh, and use it against us, don't you know that that's true of the world? I mean, what's the world made up of? The world is made up of individual hunks of flesh. Me and him and him and him and 8 billion others. Right? So that's the world. And so the devil has control over, not complete control, but he manages to defeat men in their flesh. The world is just a whole bunch of hunks of flesh. And on top of it, he has the power of death. And so by the time it's all said and done, you know, that's where you wind up with, you have to struggle against sin because you need victory over that sin. Jesus Christ gave you victory in standing. He expects you to fight your way through and defeat it because you now stand complete in him. All right, back to verse 14. That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so one of the commonest things in the world, is that men are afraid to die. I mean, people are just joking if they say that they're not. But stop and think about what you have. Now, you have two different kinds of life. Those of us that are sitting here today, first of all, if you're saved, you have spiritual life. Okay, now here's the deal, is that in the Old Testament, nobody ever had eternal life complete and entire. It all depended upon coming and making that sacrifice, making the past right, you know, year after year, multiple times a year. For a man, you know, men were supposed to show up 3 times a year at those feasts and make things right. Right, at least. And then if you sin against God, you were supposed to bring that lamb and make it right. Okay, that had to happen over and over and over again. I mean, you could literally go through a multi-generational herd of lambs just to cover your stinking sins. Right? And so, among other things, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He made it so that we no longer had to... For instance, I am not afraid that I'm going to spiritually die. Okay? Now, are we still in fear of dying physically? I'm not afraid of dying physically. I'm not excited about the process. Because I don't know what the process would be, and I don't know if I knew what the process would be, if that would make it better. Okay? Everybody knows that sometimes people get sick and linger. Sometimes people die and severe pain. Sometimes people just die in their sleep. That's my way to go. Brother Lawrence down in Pensacola died, I think, right around the time that I graduated. or maybe just after. They said that he went home after a Sunday meal and sat down in his lounge chair, leaned back, took a nap, and never woke up. Baby, that's the way to go. But, you know, as far as being afraid to die, I mean, I got to understand, Jesus Christ changed the frame of death to mankind. I mean, man for his entire life had to go through the thought processes of, well, I have, you know, in the old days, you know, I have 900 years and then I'm going to die. And then it became 120 years and I'm going to die. And now it's more like, you know, 70 or 80 or 90 years and I'm going to die. Everybody had to think about that. And there just was no reprieve. But for one, nobody that is saved dies spiritually. For two, we also have the hope of getting out of here before we have to die. And you say, well, people thought that in the 1700s too. Yeah, and before that too. But it's not the 1700s anymore. It's 2022. And if anybody ever had a shot at it in history, it's us. It's not that he couldn't have come back earlier, but we're this far. And it can only mean that they were this much closer and things are this much worse. And so, hey, why not me and you? Okay, but he took away the fear of death. There's no reason for anybody here. If you're concerned about my mom and dad both died of cancer, I don't like that prospect if that's my lot. I've seen a lot of people die suffering, and that's, you know, all of you have. And so that is not something that I enjoy thinking about. But as far as being afraid of dying, none of us even have to think twice about it. You may not like the physical pain in the process or the what you consider humiliation in the process, but man, we don't have to fear death. It says in verse 15, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Think about being an Old Testament saint. And you come out of the Day of Atonement and you're saved and right and you know it and the lamb's been sacrificed, the blood's been shed, and you have God's promise from the law that you're good until next week when you commit some sin and now you have to make the trek back to Jerusalem and make things right. Okay, now, why? Because you're afraid of dying in that state. You could die today. If you die today, you would die in your sins and go to hell. Because Old Testament saints didn't have eternal security. I know the fundamentalists don't know that, but Old Testament saints in the Bible did not have eternal security. And so all their lifetime, they were subject to the bondage. They were subject to the fear of death. And like I said, I'm not afraid to die. Right? Because I don't have to be afraid to die. Verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he, still talking about him taking on the flesh, for verily he, God, Christ, took not on him the nature of angels. Now we've been through this thoroughly. So in verse 7 of chapter 1, was it mean he didn't take on the nature of angels? What is the nature of angels? 1:7. What is the nature of angels? Angels are spirits. They're ministering spirits. An angel is a spirit. And by the way, God, as I said earlier, is a spirit. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus Christ didn't come as God manifest as a spirit. Now, for that matter, God manifests as an angel because the angels are spirits. Jesus Christ came as God manifest in the flesh. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Literally, excuse me, literally flesh. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. In all things it behoved him. That's a form of the word behoove. We don't use the word too much anymore, but it means to be obligated to. I mean, it behooves me to pay my rent if I want to keep living, or pay my mortgage if I want to keep living in my house. I mean, it's a requirement, right? I'm obligated to it. So it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He can be that now because he's been through it, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There's only one other place that that word behove shows up. Look in Luke 24. Luke 24, and it's not surprising that it relates to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and go down to verse 46. This is the Christ resurrected, and he's walks with these disciples for a while on the road to Emmaus, goes in with them, prays over the meal, opens their eyes to some things in the Scriptures, and then disappears. It says in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So it behoved him to suffer, which is the context of Hebrews chapter 2. Back to Hebrews 2:17. "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that is, flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Think about God never being manifest in the flesh. He's all holy, all hallowed, never transgressed, never did wrong, and he's going to try to minister to people that do wrong all the time. That's part of what made the Old Testament incomplete, is because they didn't have a sacrifice or a Savior or a high priest that truly understood. Right? We do. He's been there. He defeated all those things, and he still came through. Which means, by the way, that if he went through this, and for this to be effectual, you understand that this means that Christ could have sinned. Now, this is a big debate, you know, amongst theologians. Well, could Christ really have sinned? Because if he could, then he wouldn't have been Christ, and then he wouldn't have been God, and then blah, 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 blah. No, you have to make it where he could have sinned. I mean, not my will, but thine be done. He had his own will. As a man, he had his own will. He's somehow completely God, and at the same time, completely man, with both those natures somehow mysteriously intermingling, where he has his own will that technically could have gone against God the Father's will. But he kneels down and prays and says, "Not my will, but thine be done." What's he saying? He's saying, "I don't want to die, and if I exercise my will, I'll get up and walk out of this garden." You said, what would have happened? I have no clue. I don't know. But I know that, look, if he couldn't have sinned, then he was never tempted. Because in order to be tempted, you have to, there's a level where you have to want to do it. And so the temptation on the mount, where the devil comes and deals with him on three different things, we've got to talk about that later in the passage. But I mean, it had to be a legitimate offer to a legitimate person who could have committed and gone the devil's way instead of the Lord's way. And so you stop and think about that. Think about the fact that you have gone through your lifetime, however old you are, 30, 40, 50, doesn't matter, and think about all the things that you've yielded in. And maybe sometimes you fought real hard not to, but you still did anyway. Now, just think about the fact that Jesus Christ, you know, had a record where he batted 1,000. In everything, there was never a single law that he ever skirted, that he ever did wrong in. In every temptation, he overcame. You say, what all was he tempted in? I'm assuming he was tempted in everything that a man could be tempted in. There were harlots in Palestine in 38 AD. There were teenagers when he was a teenager in Palestine, right? There was drink. There were, if not drugs in the sense that we think of drugs, there were mind-numbing substances they used out of plants and stuff then too. They had knowledge of those things then. There were devils, there were demons, there were all kinds of sins of the flesh. The fact that he went through 33 full years of life and never one time messed up in anything is something that me and you ought to think about, because it shows you how weak you are. I mean, really, did you go through this week without sinning? Would like someone like to raise their hand and confess how you didn't sin this week at all? I'm locking my hands down on my side, right? Think about the fact that you very seldom go through a day. And when I say that, maybe nothing major, maybe your sins are much more subtle and you need some preaching. Fact is, you don't go through a day without sinning something. You think something. Think about the fact that he never thought those things, even though he was tempted. I mean, haven't you found that one of the greatest things that you struggle with is what you've seen and what you've imagined and your thought processes, those imaginations from, you know, Genesis 6? You know, come on, guys, speak up. Isn't that mainly what bothers you more than anything else? Things you think, things you imagine. Okay, think about the fact that he was tempted, because he saw some things. It's not a sin to see. It's a sin to return to looking. And we'll talk about that next time too. But think about the fact that he never crossed the line of thinking anything wrong. It's amazing. All right. That's why he had to become flesh. And I'm glad he succeeded. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you'll bless the